A man works for his employer for a day at the rate of $10 a day, and his employer pays him $15. He has supererogated his wages. That is, paid him more than he owed him. If a man works for his employer 8 hours, and simply because he loves him, he puts in 2 more hours, he has supererogated his labor for his employer. He's given him something extra. What is that French word for that? Yeah, I got rebuked. I didn't pronounce it right. You tell me how you pronounce that. Lagniappe? What? Lagniappe. Something extra. Going beyond. Theological word for that, come to be that, supererogation, paying out more than is required, or doing, in theological consideration, doing more than what God requires of us. It is a Roman Catholic doctrine which postulates that reserves of merit may be built up by such acts. That is, you do everything that God requires for you, and because you need a little merit in the bank, because you're figuring on sinning after a while, and you want some merit built up to offset some of those sins, then you give to the poor, or you do some good works that's supposed to put you some merits in the bank that you can draw against. This is the basis for that despicable custom that the church fell into, that really brought about such indignation in the Reformation, that they called selling of indulgences. The church needed more money, so it would sell certain sins, indulgences, to people who had some money, they could buy it. Now, the fallacy of this whole thing, that is, of doing more than God requires, doing something extra, something else, going beyond the requirements of God, is this: that people, that we, that humanity, we are never able of meeting the minimum requirements of God's holy law, let alone go beyond. We just got too low an estimate of God's holy law and His divine requirements. It took a surety, somebody who'd come in and make up what we owe. And so it is a gross illusion to think that you know, God owes you something. No, we had to have a Savior who would be our surety and pay off what we still lack, even at the best. Now, what we have before us in the text that we have here, we just read, these early Christians selling their property, selling their real estate, and bringing the proceeds from it, whatever they got, the whole thing. If they got $10,000, if they got $1,000, if they got $200, they brought the entire amount and laid it at the apostles' feet, that bunch of men, for the apostles to distribute to the poor. They trusted them, and they didn't give it directly to the poor themselves. They just brought the whole thing and brought it in and laid it down, and the apostles distributed to the poor, and behold, the war on poverty worked. They abolished the poor folk for a little while. But that's what they were doing. Now, divestation of private property and voluntary poverty, that is, a person voluntarily impoverishing himself, is not a legal precept for the people of God. God does not command us to do that. There's no precept that forbids us from owning property or that forbids us from having money in our pocket. The laws that are given against stealing and against fraud sanction the ownership of private property and the accumulation of wealth. If it were not legal to do that, there would be no law to protect it. Secondly, We are required to work, not necessarily to build up capital, but to labor in order that we may live honestly toward them that are without, that is, pay our debts. That we'll not be dishonest, that we will earn money, and this will be our own money and our own property, which we therefore take care of our obligations. Also, the way one of the books in the New Testament tells us, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his own hands, that he may have to give. Now, you cannot give what you don't have, and so you have to own something in order to be able to give something. And then another principle in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that if he, that is, professing Christians, do not provide for his own, and the word provide means literally to lay up for the future, he does not provide for his own, is denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. So all of these texts indicate that this is not a command of God to divest ourselves of property and give everything away. In fact, this particular text itself tells us that the people's property was rightfully their own. We have this in verse 32. It says, the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now, obviously, he possessed them. They were his. But the fellow did not say they were his. That is, he was not possessive about it. There's a good principle here. He actually owned it. But he was not sitting on top of it, saying, mine, 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 and being possessive about it. And then when Peter is dealing with this fellow Ananias, this is what he tells him. He said, you don't have to do that. Verse 4 of chapter 5. That property you had, wasn't it yours? You not sell it? There wasn't anything compelling you to do that. And after you sold it, the money was yours. You are not compelled to do that. And so this very text denies that this was a preceptual requirement of God. So what do we have here? Do we have supererogation? Well, although these Christians were going beyond legal precept, that is, legal commandments of God, what they were doing was not, in the theological sense of the word in which it has been used, erroneously, supererogation, because they had no thoughts whatsoever of earning any merit for themselves by such acts. That is one reason why I find the idea that is taught about when we get to heaven, some of us are going to have lots of rewards, big rewards, and some of us not going to have very much. Now that might be. I don't think it is taught in the Scriptures that we're saved by grace, but our rewards when we get to heaven is by works. I cannot grasp a Christian with grace in his heart serving God and doing his works with that in mind. Seems to me it kind of taints everything. Now that's not what they were doing. They did not have the idea of building up any particular merit in their for themselves by such acts. And although God gives no general precept, no command of divestiture, nor does he command us to voluntarily impoverish ourselves, generally, such a requirement is not outside the pale of God's sovereign rights. may not God exact something of me or you that he does not exact of everybody? What do you think? Can I say, well, now, Lord, it isn't right for me to have to do that. He doesn't have to do it. Why doesn't I? How about them? You remember a question like that in the Bible? How about this man? None of the old business. What if I say that he tarries till I return again? That ain't no concern of yours. Go and follow the Lord. There is one particular command, the great commandment that covers all of that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might and with all thy strength. Now you work on that and let me know when you go beyond that. Now, if we're going to love God with all our might, all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, that means whatever he saith unto you, do it. And our Lord said that. He did not say, well, you know, keep the commandments. You know what they said, and then you go that far, you've gone far enough. Now don't go any further than that. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And God does. At particular time and in certain circumstances makes extraordinary requirements of certain individuals. We have biblical requirements for that, biblical examples of that. The prophets were often compelled to do things, to say things, to live in a certain way that the general population of the people were not required to do. You read some of those things that God made Ezekiel do. No wonder they had thought he was a madman. There were people, certain ones who took certain vows at times and had to live that way. Or Samson who couldn't cut his hair. Boy, he was a hippie, wouldn't he? But when his hair was cut, he lost all his power. Well, I don't know anybody else that happened to. But it is a requirement that God put upon him at that particular time. Here was even John the Baptist. He didn't even have a nice suit of clothes. He couldn't have gone to the Piccadilly to eat dinner. What he ate was locusts and wild honey. I suppose he got enough vitamins and that all right. He's a pretty healthy fellow. Got along all right. And so we find a number of times there's the Apostle Paul who refused to take any salary or any contribution, especially from the churches at Corinth. And the reason for that, he said, I have a right to. He says, I even have a right to a wife. But he deprived himself of a wife, of a family. And although that's not a legal requirement, there are times when God just tells a certain person, you can't have a spouse. They live celibate their entire lives, although it's not a general requirement. And you have certain passages like this for certain times. Even our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, he sends out these 12. And he says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandal, nor staff, for a worthy worker is worthy of his food. He sent them out, and they couldn't take a lunch sack. Nothing. He said, you just trust me to provide everything that you need. On the other hand, in Luke 22, sometime later, he asked him this question. Luke 22, verse 36. Well, he asked him in verse 35, said, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? You starved to death? You run out of anything you needed? And he said, nothing. Didn't lack a thing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. You got some money, take it along with you. You might need it. And likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, God's not being capricious here. He has a purpose for that. In Matthew 19 and 21, here is this rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he wanted to know how to get to heaven. He said, keep the commandments. He said, done all that. Well, he says, one thing you lack, you need to go and sell everything you've got and give to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, who ever heard of getting saved that way? But that's the way he taught. What's that fella to do? And Jesus had put his finger upon his sin, upon his covetousness, the one thing that stood between him and God, and he said, I'll do anything, but I'm not going to do that. And that's the one thing going to send you to hell, the one thing God tells you to do that you won't do, and it may not be a general commandment. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sometimes it is not necessarily a requirement for justification, but sometimes it is a requirement that we might meet if we would be in that particular blessed condition that these particular disciples were about whom we are reading today. And the Bible says one thing, of a great grace was upon them. We also have examples in Christian history. John Calvin was a tremendously gifted man. And his intellect, his intelligence, his education was awesome. He could have had a very lucrative position in most any university there. He received all kind of offers of bribes and lucrative positions to compromise his principles, the Word of God. He had sold out to the bishops around him. But he didn't do that. Not only that, he gave himself to his ministry in the city of Calvin, where he was hated so much that many times the hoodlums in the city would shoot up his house, set their dogs on him in the street. For that he got paid something like $500 a year and was furnished a little house and a garden. And he gave much of that away to the poor and would eat only one meal a day and many times go without that. And when he died, he left the $200 that he had, was all he had, to his brother and their children. Why did he do that? Well, one thing, to set an example for a minister in contrast to the profane excesses of the corrupt church of that day. C.T. Studd was a very wealthy English nobleman. When the Lord saved him and called him, he sold everything he had and gave it to the poor, except for a handsome dowry for his wife, which she immediately did the same thing. Trusted God all his life. John Wesley left nothing in his estate. He had no estate at all. George Mueller received millions given to him, supported thousands of orphans. One man visited him along toward the end of his life and asked him, "In all those years, Mr. Mueller, have you kept none of this for yourself?" He said Mr. Mueller looked at him for a moment, and he got up and opened and unbuttoned his coat and took out a little change purse and handed it to him and says, "Count it. That's all I have." Never asked anybody for a nickel, for a dime, and yet he said, "My orphans have never missed a wholesome meal. When I need something, I just pray to God for it." And you see how God does require and enable certain people to live exceptional, extraordinary lives at times, although this is not a precept. It is true also that God, in His personal dealings with each of us, gives us custom-made child training. I give you an example of that in Luke chapter 12. And we must not take this as a general commandment to all, but is a good exercise in discipline. Luke chapter 12. He begins his thought here in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you're going to put on." What are we going to eat? What am I going to wear? He said, don't worry about that. That's a general principle. Verse 29, "And do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you have need of these, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Then he goes down, verse 33, and says, "Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys." If you have a problem with anxiety and worry and fretting over what you're going to eat, or what you're going to wear, or where you're going to live, or a problem with covetousness, what you need to do is to give away everything you've got and find out you can trust God, because you don't, you're never going to have any peace about that at all. You got that? You don't do that, though, do you? But this is His dealings with us in that way, in that manner. He is our Father. He knows His children, and He knows what to do for them. He doesn't have to read Dr. Spock's book on child training. He knows how to take care of His kids, and He many times deals with us in such a way. Now, what sanctifies such selfless acts as these and makes them blessed is that they rise from absolute love and submission to God and an unfeigned love of the brethren. Those two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy mind, and your neighbors yourself. They brought those things and says, "Give it these. Give my poor neighbor down there. Needs to get some bills. Need to pay." Also, we need to recognize that these were, by any measure, extraordinary times. I want to tell you something. The Protestant Reformation didn't rise to this level of spirituality ever. Not this. Although these were extraordinary times, what we have happening here is nothing more than pure Christianity. Let us go back to that and read it. Acts chapter 4. Now the multitude, verse 32, of those who believed were of, what was that word Brother Denny kept repeating this morning? One. One. Where will unity be except in the one God? One heart. One soul. Now, everybody's got different ideas and different philosophies about everything. But, dear friend, we one on this. on God, one heart, one soul. One heart, one soul. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Of course, it's normal Christianity. And also, the Bible says in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you have any idea the magnitude of what would happen if we were to convince everybody in Bentley that the dead were going to rise and face God? If everybody became convinced of that, why, this report would go to the ends of the earth. They'd be sending folks over here from Scotland, from England, from China, from Japan, from Indonesia, from Russia, everywhere. If everyone became suddenly convinced that Christ was going to return and the dead going to rise, and when this life is over, you're going to face God. Folks were absolutely believing what he promised. But look at this. And great, verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. Every single solitary one of those disciples, believers, great grace was upon him. Now you talking about, here is a real grace church. Great grace upon every single solitary one. That's why this was happening. They didn't do that in order to get this to happen. That was happening because of that. All of these extraordinary acts rose out of the great grace that was upon all of them. Now, obviously, there are dangers and there are abuses of such things. I'm talking about going beyond what God gives in His precepts. There's the danger, and men, not only danger, but they have done this. Men make a legal precept of it, a requirement of salvation or of sanctification. Now, you can't be a Christian and own a house. You can't be a Christian and have any money in the bank. You can't be a Christian and have any business. You can't be a Christian and hold any public office. Christian history has had numerous movements and sects and denominations started actually with part of that confession and part of that creed being these extraordinary things. And this is an evil thing because it's a binding of men's conscience by that which God does not require. We have no right to do that. When these extraordinary acts are going on, and when it's been required and expected by men, then you always have the condemnation of some, putting them down. Well, you ain't doing what the rest of us are doing. This was part of the problem of the Christian school thing that came in, and churches started having Christian schools. Well, some of the folk going to send their kids to the Christian school. Yeah, we're doing what's right. We love our kids. Other folks not going to send their kids to the Christian. Well, you don't love your kids. You just turn your kids over to the devil. Now, why do you see the same thing here? You're making a requirement which God does not require and God does not make. So you have the abuse of these things. And also you have this matter of the copycat tendency. A one who has not been truly moved of God to do such a thing, to imitate someone who has been moved of God. That's one of the dangers of folks getting up and giving a testimony. You know, the Lord moved on me. God told me to do such and such and so forth. And these were the blessings that happened. Everybody out there, well, I believe God ought to move on me to do that then. Or you go do that. I hope I have established the fact that these things that sometimes God moves upon us to do, it's a personal thing. I'm not saying you ought to do this. This is what God wants me to do. It's between me and Him, not you. And that being true, someone might make an unwise or a rash divestiture of his possessions, giving those things away, and needlessly impoverish himself and make himself dependent upon the church or the state. And when he does that, he's going to give a bad report because of his fiscal irresponsibility. We have not commended or adorned the gospel of Jesus Christ when we voluntarily impoverish ourselves and go around making ourselves a burden to everybody else. That isn't giving testimony to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 tells us that you labor and mind your own business, that you may live honestly toward them that are without. Another danger of these things is that the persons to whom the proceeds were entrusted may and often do prove to be unworthy stewards. Do you see what they were doing? They were selling and taking that money and coming and laid it down at the apostles' feet. Says, you boys do what we trust you. Do what you would. Well, they could trust those apostles. But I want to tell you something. We got these Peckerwoods nowadays. You better not do that far. They will do what they please with it. And so you have to understand that people, although your motivations may be right and pure in it, other people's may not be. But finally, the example that is given for us in our text today, hypocrites often seize upon such outward acts and perform them deceitfully to gain the praise and the approval and the recognition of men. That's the very thing that is before us in this man called Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Now, I read this passage, and it was puzzling to me. I don't know why it had never been puzzling to me before. But it's puzzling to me in this matter of sin. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And on down 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but you lied to God. Well, it looked to me like he was lying to man. Did Ananias and Sapphira actually think they were conning God? They're lying to God. Now, Lord, I'm going to sell this and give it to you and give it to the poor. That's what I'm going to do. We love you, Lord, and we're going to sell this property because we love you and we trust you, and we're going to give it all to the poor. And here it is. Put part of his pocket. And then God doesn't know that? Isn't that incredible? But that is the very thing that they were doing. That's what he's saying. Who can lie to God? Who can put something over on God? How unthinkable, how stupid, how silly that is. But we'd be surprised at how often we really do such things as that. So their sin was not in stealing. Peter said that plain. Says, yours. You do what you want to with it. Why are you lying about this? Their sin was lying to God. They actually thought they were conning God. Now, let us notice, though, the triumph in it all and the blessings that accrued to the church in this matter. The Bible says, and our concluding text was this, great reverential fear came upon all the church. Can you know of any church that wouldn't help? I think it's Ralph Barnett had a sermon entitled something like this, The God Nobody's Afraid Of and Everybody Hates. Nobody's afraid of God. Nobody got any reverential fear of God anymore. In fact, there may not even be one. But I want you to know something, folks. God showed up. I don't know what happened if God just killed a few people today, and he could find plenty to kill them for less than this right here in most any congregation. But he did it. Great reverential fear came upon all the church. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful lesson to purify the church from hypocrisy. How God hates that. When you read the Gospel of Matthew and how often Jesus went into a tirade over what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. You pay tithe, mint, and ice and cumin, omit the major matters of the law. You rob widows' houses, and then for a pretense make long prayers. How God hates hypocrisy. I don't find any other place in the Bible where God just struck some folk dead like that. Now, of course, he doesn't kill everybody that lies to God. Sure doesn't kill everybody that steals from him. So he must be teaching us a lesson here. I'll tell you what it is. Are you listening? How we ought to take this into consideration whenever we are contemplating secret sin and outward insincerity. And don't tell me you don't ever think about it. When you contemplate, I can do this and nobody will know the difference. I can do this and folks will think such and such and so forth because they won't know this. You'll never have thoughts like that. That question, why has Satan put that in your mind? Well, the question to me is not really why Satan put it in your mind. He's going to be putting it in your mind all the time. Why you sit there and let him sell you on that? When we are contemplating secret sin and outward insincerity, we need to be reminded of this. This is what God thinks of this. Give that testimony. So it's a wonderful lesson there. There's another lesson. Christians, by divesting themselves of real estate at that particular time, there's two things that good that came out of this. Number one, we read on a little over in the 8th chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, that the Christians which were at Jerusalem, the disciples, were scattered out all over Judea and Samaria about the persecution of Stephen. I mean, persecution came on them. They had to leave town. Well, it's pretty easy to leave then. They didn't have no property to sell. I mean, they were already ready to go. And they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So you see, God had a purpose in them selling their place. Not only that, but a few years later, the Roman emperor, Titus, marched into Jerusalem and leveled the city. Wiped out everybody. You know how many Christians were left in Jerusalem then? None of them. They're all gone. Of course, it's pretty easy to do. They'd already sold out. So you see, even those extreme measures like that, sometime when God puts on us, he has a purpose for them. This also gives us a marvelous example of how diametrically opposed the Christian faith is to the love of money and of riches and of worldly possessions. We ought therefore to be warned and alarmed and note when our interests are caught up with those things. Make no mistake about it. When our interest, our energies, our thoughts, our preoccupation are on these things, grace is going to be very, very, very small upon our heart. We ought not be surprised when we find ourselves spiritually impoverished, when these have captured our interest. And they do often. and hearts will be cold toward God and spiritual realities. It is no mistake. It is no mystery that when we come to worship and our hearts are cold, when our hearts have been caught up in these things, all our waking hours, that we find our hearts cold when we come to the Word of God and to the time of worship and service to Him. We will likewise note that when grace is reigning and triumphant and is great upon us, that these things become awful, inconsequential, very, very dim, and of so little importance. There's no exception to this. What a good example and illustration of it. Let us therefore guard that grace that is among us, upon me and upon you, but the grace that's among us as a church. Guard it. And pray that we might be privileged to experience what he says here. Great grace upon them all. Same God. Same people. Same Spirit, same grace. Amen. Let's sing number 300.